We begin today's programme then with the Gospel passage for the Feast of Our Lord's Baptism, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
The people were full of anticipation, wondering in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them all by saying, "I am baptizing you in water, but there is one to come who is mightier than I. I am not fit to loosen his sandal strap. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." When all the people were baptized, and Jesus was at prayer after likewise being baptized, the skies opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in visible form like a dove. A voice from heaven was heard to say, "You are my beloved Son. On you my favor rests."
If we wonder why the Feast of the Baptism of Our Lord is celebrated so soon after Christmas, we don't have to look for the answer. It's been called the Second Epiphany, or public manifestation of Jesus, the first being that to the Magi, and the third the first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana, which will feature in next Sunday's Gospel. But there are frequently practical reasons behind the institution of a feast, which help us to understand how and why it originated. The oldest traces of the Feast of the Epiphany, we're told, come from Alexandria in Egypt. And Clement of Alexandria, who was writing at the beginning of the 3rd century, tells us that a feast of the baptism of Jesus was celebrated by Gnostics, who were heretics, because they regarded his baptism as the first moment, the real moment, of the Son of God's birth into the world. And so, the scholars write, it is probable that the Feast of the Epiphany was introduced into the great church in reaction to the Gnostic feast, and became familiar to the churches of the East as the Feast of Christ's birth. Not only the heretics, but the pagans had to be controverted. Just as December the 25th was chosen in the West for the birthday of Christ to counter the pagan feast of Saturnalia, there is much to be said, write the scholars, for the view that the choice of January the 6th in the East was influenced by a pagan feast. For what did the pagans of Alexandria celebrate during the night of January 5th to the 6th but the birthday of the god Aeon, God of time and eternity? In a solemn ceremony, water was drawn from the Nile and stored away. And so it's understandable that, at an early date, the commemoration of Jesus' baptism was associated with this feast of his birth, and the day became an important date for baptism in the East. The first part of our Gospel today, which we also heard on the 3rd Sunday of Advent, emphasises again the powerful feeling of expectancy the people standing on the banks of the Jordan experienced as they listened to John the Baptist. Whether they were going down into the waters of the Jordan or turning to each other to exclaim at the extraordinary preaching of this prophet come out of the desert, there must have been a single universal quality in that feeling, a great profound hope. Since childhood, they had been taught to expect the Messiah, the Anointed One. Could this be he? Come, O divine Messiah, the world in silence waits the day when hope shall spring its triumph and sadness flee away. So we sang in one of the old Advent hymns. O thou whom nations sighed for, whom priests and prophets long foretold. There had not been a prophet for some 400 years. So it's hardly surprising that the people should have nourished the hope that this was the one. And John, far from quenching that hope, declares that there is one coming after him. And in John the Evangelist's Gospel, he's even more explicit. There stands among you, unknown to you, the one who is coming after me. And that one, John adds, is mightier than I. So mighty, goes on this man they had hoped was the Messiah, that he's unworthy even to loosen his sandal strap. Moreover, says John, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Images of this sort were familiar to John's listeners. Fire in Israelite tradition represented the purifying action of the Holy Spirit, and our modern catechism of the Catholic Church explains the symbolism.
The fire symbolizes the transforming energy of the Holy Spirit. The prophet Elijah, who arose like a fire and whose word flared like a torch with his prayer, draws the fire of heaven onto the sacrifice of Mount Carmel, figure of the fire of the Holy Spirit, which transforms whatever it touches. John the Baptist, who walks in the presence of God with the spirit and power of Elijah, announces Christ as he who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire, that spirit of whom Jesus will say, "I have come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were blazing already." It is in the form of tongues of fire that the Holy Spirit rests on the disciples on the morning of Pentecost and fills them with himself. Spiritual tradition will regard the symbolism of fire as one of the most expressive of the action of the Holy Spirit.
And in a reference to the sacraments, the Catechism declares,
"As fire transforms into itself everything it touches, so the Holy Spirit transforms into divine life whatever is put into his power."
One of the most well-known prayers to the Holy Spirit, which we used to say, began, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love." Although John was called the Baptist by Jesus, by his own disciples, and by Herod, he did not invent baptism, but he gave it a significance. The Jews had many ceremonies of purification by washing. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to confess all the iniquities of the children of Israel and wash his flesh in the holy place. This, however, was a general confession. What John insisted on was that the individual confessed his sins. And as one scholar writes,
"Since it is normal to men to find some bodily expression for anything they feel strongly, they would respond readily to a cleansing of the body, which was so apt a symbol of the cleansing of the soul."
And after all, a ritual washing of the body was present also in all the great pagan religions, as it still is. The Romans had a purificatory ritual, which Gibbon refers to when he writes of a sprinkling with lustral water. A lustrum was a period of 5 years. In ancient Rome, after the census had been taken, the censors made a purificatory sacrifice for the people, and this took place every 5 years. The ritual of lustral water was well known to the Jews. If one had been defiled by contact with a Gentile, he would wash his body to cleanse himself of the defilement. To touch a corpse made a man unclean for 7 days. And if he did not purify himself, which involved being sprinkled by one who was ritually clean, he was cut off from the community. For, we read in the Book of Numbers, "He would defile the sanctuary of Yahweh. The lustral waters have not flown over him, and he is unclean." In one dictionary, lustral water is defined thus:
"The water used in Christian as well as many pagan rites for asperging worshippers. In Rome, the priest used a small olive or laurel branch for sprinkling infants and the people."
Which brings us to the ceremony of the Asperges Me, which is performed before a high mass or a Sunday parish mass. We read,
"The celebrant sprinkles the altar, himself and his assistants, and then the laity, either from the choir gates or passing down the church. Meanwhile is said or sung the antiphon, from which the ceremony takes its name. Asperges me, Domine, hyssopo et mundabor. Thou shalt sprinkle me with hyssop, O Lord, and I shall be cleansed."
The rite, we're told, is at least as old as the 9th century, and refers to the purified state in which we should assist at Mass. During the Easter Vigil, after the blessing of water and renewal of baptismal promises, the congregation is sprinkled with the blessed water, an ancient form of reminder of their baptism, writes our liturgist, and a rite which lives on in the Sunday Asperges. And what about hyssop? What is it, anyway? This is what we read in the Old Catholic Encyclopedia.
Leafy twigs of a shrub, either marjoram or the thorny caper, used for sprinkling in the Jewish rites of purification. And, in brackets, see the beginning of the asperges.
The next explanation I found began, King David says, Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. So, to Psalm 51, which in one book of Psalms is number 50 and doesn't mention hyssop at all, but corresponds otherwise and is called the finest of the penitential psalms. And in the Jerusalem Bible version is 51 and is entitled Miserere. It also states clearly that it is of David. And a note alongside reads, when the prophet Nathan came to him because he had been with Bathsheba. Somehow this almost laconic note brings the whole psalm to life in its sheer poignancy. We can hear the anguished cry of the repentant sinner.
Purify me with hyssop until I am clean. Wash me until I am whiter than snow. Do not banish me from your presence. Do not deprive me of your Holy Spirit.
And as for hyssop, it seems that David's mention of it referred to the custom of ceremonially sprinkling the unclean with a bunch of hyssop, dipped in water, in which had been mixed the ashes of a red heifer. This was done as they left the court of the Gentiles to enter the court of the women. The colour red had a specially symbolic value for Eastern peoples, being the colour of blood, the seat of life, hence the red heifer. But again we find in brackets after hyssop the words marjoram or the thorny caper. I must say I'm getting rather fond of the last choice, though it probably wouldn't sound so well in the asperges. A small, bushy, aromatic plant of the mint family is how a modern dictionary defines hyssop, while a herb guide gives its origin as Asiatic, spreading to Central and Southern Europe in the Middle Ages. It seems to have grown wild in biblical times, as it's also referred to as a lowly plant, and appears in the Book of Kings, which, referring to the wisdom of Solomon, tells us that he could talk about plants from the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop growing on the wall. Finally, the words of a herb specialist, Leslie Bremnes.
The Greek hyssopos may derive from the Hebrew isob, or holy herb, because it was used for purifying temples and the ritual cleansing of lepers.
What the actual plant was, no one really seems to know. But in recent years, common hyssop has come again into favour, as researchers have discovered that the mould that produces penicillin grows on its leaf. And so, writes our expert, this could have acted as antibiotic protection when lepers were bathed in hyssop.
A wine called hyssopites, made from hyssop, was mentioned by the Roman writer Pliny in the 1st century AD. This may have influenced the Benedictine monks who, in the 10th century, brought the herb into Central Europe to flavour their liqueurs.
An illustrious end for a lowly plant. But that's not all. You can grow it near cabbages to lure away cabbage-white butterflies. Plant it near vines to increase their yield. Toss its flowers in salads. Serve its leaves with cranberries in fruit salads. Infuse it as a tea for throat and lung complaints. While a warm infusion of hyssop will relieve and soothe the irritated mucous membranes of hay fever sufferers. There's no suggestion anywhere in the Gospels that John used hyssop or anything more than the water of the River Jordan when he baptized the thousands of penitents that flowed to the spot. But they probably said one or other of the penitential psalms which they would know by heart. There was no such thing as their having to say prayers for a penance. But it seems logical that they would have prayed, almost certainly before, and probably also after their baptism. Then came Jesus, not a penitent, not in need of baptism. But, as he tells John, it is well that we should thus fulfil all due observance. The manifestation that is only seen by John and Jesus himself, the skies opening and the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, takes place, writes Luke, when all the people were baptized, and Jesus was at prayer after likewise being baptized. How did John baptize Jesus, and indeed all the penitents who asked for baptism. We usually see pictures of the scene showing our Lord standing in the River Jordan with John pouring water on his head. This is the way Christian baptism is conferred in general in the Western Church, by so-called infusion. Eastern rites follow the ancient custom of total immersion, which, writes Jesuit Father Frank Buckley, is the best way to bring out the symbolism of dying and rising with Christ. Total immersion, writes another scholar, expresses the death of the old rebellious Adam in each one of us and the rebirth as new men. Simple infusion gives less emphasis to this reality, but the meaning and efficacy of baptism is the same. And let's close with the words of the poet Seamus Heaney, who was standing one hot day outside a cathedral and was moved to record what he saw and how it impressed him.
Claritas, the dry-eyed Latin word, is perfect for the carved stone of the water where Jesus stands up to his unwet knees and John the Baptist pours out more water over his head. All this in bright sunlight on the facade of a cathedral. Lines hard and thin and sinuous represent the flowing river. Down between the lines, little antic fish are all go, nothing else. And yet in that utter visibility, the stone's alive with what's invisible. Waterweed, stirred sand grains hurrying off, the shadowy, unshadowed stream itself. All afternoon, heat wavered on the steps, and the air we stood up to our eyes in wavered like the zigzag hieroglyph for life itself.
And you can join Sean Patrick Lovett and Jill Bevilacqua at this same time next week for another edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.